Amen. There are different kinds of courage. There's the kind of courage where someone risks injury to themselves because there's a great crisis, where somebody runs into a burning building to save their friend, where somebody jumps into a river to save someone that's drowning, or a teacher steps in front of their classroom to protect their students from a shooter. And when people do things like that, we call them heroes. And if you've ever seen interviews on TV, we hear them say, like, oh, no, I'm not a hero. I would have done what anybody would have done. And I don't know what you guys think when you hear stories like that, but I always wonder if I would have done something like that. I'm like, I don't know if I would have done that. I don't know if I would have jumped into the building or something like that. Because it takes this wonderful and mysterious courage to take on the risk of death and pain and terrible injury in order to help someone else. And there's another type of courage. And this is the courage that Jesus has. And this is a type of courage where you're not just risking the thought of death or pain or terrible injury, but it's the type of courage where you know you are going to die. Where someone tells you, if you do this, you are going to suffer terribly, and they will kill you, and it will be certain. It was clear from the beginning that Jesus was no ordinary man, and we've learned the past few weeks that he didn't come into the world to be an ordinary man or to be an ordinary rabbi, a teacher. No, he came to give those who are around him a glimpse of what the authority and the power of his reign in the kingdom of God would look like. And in the presence of Jesus, where he went, the sick and the injured were healed, demons scattered, the waves and the wind obeyed him, and with a simple word, the dead were even raised. And his disciples, those who followed Jesus, those who went after him, who took the steps that he took, who walked with him, and who were committed to becoming like Jesus, knew that Jesus was this promised king, the Messiah, to come. And throughout the story of Israel, since the beginning of Genesis 3, there had been this prophecy that there would be this king or this servant that would come and he would reconcile all things back to how God had originally intended creation to be. And Israel was in captivity for hundreds and hundreds of years. And after the feeling of being in captivity for hundreds of years, and knowing that this promised king would come, and the captivity of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, and now in first century AD, the Romans, in the time of Jesus, Jesus' disciples knew that it was time for their promised king to take over their enemies, the Romans, and rule once and for all in power and authority. They have had enough of the oppression from the Romans, and they were ready for Jesus to take a stand and step in as king of Israel and take over the captivity that they've been held in. But what Jesus' disciples did not notice is that in times that he would perform some of the greatest miracles that would show his power and authority, he would draw the conversation away from fame and prestige and all of these sort of incredible things and the glory, and he would actually lean the conversation toward prophecies about death and about suffering, and specifically his own death and suffering. And he goes so far to say that it was necessary for God's plan, and the only way that he can enter into that sort of glory that his disciples were talking about was through suffering. So if you guys would open with me to Mark chapter 10, verse 32, we're going to dive in. If you don't have a Bible yet, we have like 10,000 Bibles in the back, and they are all in the NIV, which is what I'm reading out of. So if you need one, raise your hand. Mark 10, 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. But 3 days later, he will rise. Then James and John, disciples of Jesus, the sons of thunder, came to him. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you?" "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You guys don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "Yeah, we can," they answered. "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those whom they have been prepared." Now, when the 10, the other disciples, heard about this, they became indignant, extremely angry, and bitter with James and John. And Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials, they exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, I want us to jump back up to the very beginning. And if you didn't catch the beginning of what was happening here, Jesus is explaining to his disciples what is going to happen to them or him when they reach Jerusalem. And so they're walking on this road. They're coming. Jerusalem is like the religious capital of Israel. This is where all the high priests are, where all their big religious leaders are. It's kind of like, it's like Washington, D.C., but for the church, and it's also not in America, it's in Israel. And so this is what it would have looked like in the first century A.D. Now it's like a nuts, crazy city. They still have some of the old wall there now, but anyways, just to give you guys a visual. And so in verse 32, Jesus is saying, hey, we're going to Jerusalem. We're going to the religious capital of Israel, and I'm going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. I'm going to be delivered over to the religious leaders. They are going to condemn me to death. They're going to hand me over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to mock me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to flog me, and they're going to kill me. But 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And despite what Jesus said, in his clarity, the disciples, as I said earlier, were certain that Jesus was destined for greatness, right? And in the disciples' eyes, everything that Jesus was doing, these miracles, these incredible teachings of authority and power and all of these things, showing the kingdom of God, was outshining the fact that Jesus was telling his disciples time and time again of the pain and death that was about to come. And so the disciples put all of this talk about the future suffering out of their heads. It was like right over their heads. And they just focused on what they thought his future status would be as king of Israel. And so they're thinking to themselves as disciples, people that are closest to him, they're thinking like, oh, we're on the cusp of greatness. Like our rabbi, our teacher is so great, and we're closest to him. We're probably the guys that are most like him. And so that means we are going to be great. That means we are going to step into that authority of power, and we're going to take over the Romans, and we're going to show them who's boss. And so this is why John and James, two of Jesus' disciples, ask Jesus, let us sit at your left and right in your glory. They're saying, when you're king and you're sitting on your throne, let us sit on your left and right. Meaning like when you become king and you're glorified, let us share that power and authority with you. But how does Jesus respond to that? What do we read? No. He's going, you guys don't know what you're talking about. He goes, you guys don't know what you're asking. And then he goes on to say this interesting thing. He goes, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And that's kind of a mouthful. But what Jesus is doing here is he's asking James and John if they are ready and willing to suffer in the way that Jesus described his suffering in verse 33. He's going, do you guys know what I just said, what I just told you? He goes, are you guys ready and willing to say that? And he's using this imagery of a cup and baptism, which is odd. But a few chapters later in the same Gospel of Mark, Jesus is pleading with God the Father in this place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's saying, God, if you're willing, take this cup away from me. But God, your will be done and not mine. So he's saying, God, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to die. Take this cup of agony and suffering away from me. And so he's using the same imagery of the cup to his disciples. And he's saying, if you guys want to rule with me in my glory the way that you're asking, then you have to die with me. You must drink the same cup that I drink. Are you guys ready and willing? But when John and James hear that language of cup and baptism, they're not thinking what Jesus said. As I said, the suffering and the death is going right over their heads. They're thinking that, like, Jesus is saying, like, are you guys ready to drink from, like, these, like, royal chalices of power? And are you guys ready to, like, bathe in these luxurious baths of prestige and fame and all of these things? And the Roman baths at the time were huge. I think it was like a big jacuzzi that, like, people would hang out in, and it was awesome. Or I'm totally wrong. But anyways, it showed fame and royalty and prestige and all of these things. And those were the symbols that John and James could have been getting after of what Jesus was saying. Because this is what their understanding of the Messiah, the promised king of Israel, demanded. That the Messiah be this anointed and triumphant king blessed by God who would have all of this fame and glory at his command. And so almost impulsively, James and John are going like, yeah. We're able to do that. We can do that for sure. And so in verse 41, the 10 disciples are catching wind of what John and James are talking about, and they're starting to get really bothered and angry. And it says indignant, where they're just like fiery with anger. And they're not bothered because they think that James and John are asking a stupid question and aren't understanding what Jesus is saying. No. The other 10 disciples, they're not understanding it either. And they're angry because John and James got to Jesus first to ask if they could sit at the left and right. They're going like, dang it. Like, I wanted to ask that. And so now they're all fighting on who's the greatest and who can sit on the left and right of Jesus and all of these things. And so Jesus goes, guys, whoa. Like, come on. Like, come here. And so he gathers them together in verse 42 to teach the crucial reality of what following him would actually mean to them and to us. So look with me in verse 42 of what he says here. It says, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Do you guys have anybody in your life that exercises authority over you? Can we all agree? Yeah. Do you have anybody that you feel like lords things over you, like teachers, parents, maybe the person sitting next to you, like those sort of things? And it's not a surprising development in our world. We always have somebody who in some ways exercising authority over us. And most, if not all of us, have grown up with parents who do this every day, and it gets tiring. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, he's saying, look, this is the way of the Gentiles. And by Gentiles, he means nations. So he's saying, look, this is the way of the world. Everybody has people using some kind of authority over another person, and this is the way it is. And then in verse 43, he says this. He goes, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you guys must be a servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. And so he's kind of reemphasizing what he was getting at with James and John, where he's basically saying, look, you guys want to be great. You guys want access to this glory. You got to be a servant. You want to be first. You want to be top dog. You have to be slave of all. You need to be a servant of all. And by slave of all, he actually gives an example of what he means by that. And that example is himself. And so he says in verse 45, he says, for even the Son of Man, and by Son of Man, he's not just like calling himself some weird third person, like vernacular sort of thing. No, he's identifying himself with this man spoken of in a prophecy in the book of Daniel, who God would send to rule the world and be worshiped by all. And so he's identifying himself by that, saying, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so he's saying the one you call teacher and the one you call Messiah, the one who you think is the promised king of Israel, who comes with authority to be worshiped by all, did not come to be served on this earth, but came to serve. And then he says to be a ransom for many. And a ransom is a price to be paid for someone who is to be freed from slavery. So he's saying, I came to serve and I came to pay the price to free you guys. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's flipping the entire idea of what greatness looks like in our world. And he's saying the world lives by standards of being served in a kingdom of status and authority, but you guys are a part of a different kingdom. You guys are a part of the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is different than the kingdom of this world. And so he says, if you guys want to seek glory in my kingdom, you guys want to follow my lead into greatness, you need to know that it is not how this world portrays greatness. It is not how normal people seek glory. You need to know that it is not going to be easy. To his disciples. And a few weeks ago at winter camp, for those of us who went, our main passage came from, Our main passage came from where Jesus was saying to his disciples, he says, you guys need to deny yourselves daily and pick up your cross. So he's adding on to what Jesus was just saying about he did not come to be served, but to serve. And he's saying, if you guys are following me, I am calling you to do the same. I did not come for the glamour and the fame, but I came to serve. And I want you guys to notice this, that this call that Jesus is saying to follow him and this call to follow Jesus is not a call to serve Jesus. He wasn't saying that. He's saying it is a call to be served by Jesus as we also serve others. Because you see, in verse 45, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom to many. And at first, this sounds like an example to follow, right? And he's saying from what we've read so far, he's saying, you guys want greatness? You must be a servant first. Take me, for example. I came to serve. And that's true, and it is an example to follow. But he's not just saying, serve the way I serve. That's not what Jesus is just getting at in this moment. He's telling his disciples in this moment, he has come into the world to serve them. And when he says that he's a ransom for many, he's saying that he is here to lay down his life so that people who follow him don't have to be held captive to the things that separate them from God. So he's not just saying, serve the way I serve, but he's saying, I came to serve. I did not come to be served. I came to be a ransom. I came to be that price to be paid so that you guys don't have to be held captive to the things that separate you from God. And so he's saying, yes, drink my cup. Be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. Share my baptism. Serve others. Be slave of all these things. Do the things that I do, but do not serve me because I have not come to be served, but I have come to serve you. In Acts 17:25, it says that God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. But why? Think about what it means to follow him. What he's been saying throughout this passage and throughout winter camp. Denying yourself. Carrying your cross daily. Serving people. Being a slave of all. Is it easy to deny yourself? Is it easy to pick up your cross daily? Is it easy to serve people? Is it easy to be a slave of all? What do you guys think? No. Yeah. Especially for people you don't like. It's not easy. And I would say it is impossible to do this every moment of your life, to be a servant and a slave of people every moment of your life. And Jesus doesn't promise that. And he also doesn't promise that following him is easy or safe. But what he promises in this moment is he promises his service. He promises his help. And so he's saying, do you think that you can do this? Do you think you can serve people? Do you think that you can be a slave of all? Do you think that you could deny yourself and carry your cross daily without my help? Do you think that you can follow this life of greatness, this life of glory that I am going to live and am living without the help of the one who lived it? Do you think you could do it without my help? No, he's saying, no, you can't. In John 15:5, Jesus says that I am the vine and you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. To do any of this, Jesus says, to do any service to others, to follow me, to do any of this, you must first abide in me and I in you, and you must trust me to serve you. A few weeks ago, I my friend was babysitting. And one of her family friends had a little baby, and they went out for the night. And she was telling me that she was going to go babysit. And I was like, no way. Like, cute little baby. And so I zipped over and I raced to her house to meet the little baby and help her treat the baby and all these things. And the little guy, who's like 9 months old, did all the classic baby things, right? He smiled, he giggled, he pooped, he ate, he went in the crib, and he fell asleep for like 7 hours, it felt like. He did all those things that a normal baby would do, right? But you know what he didn't do? He didn't serve us at all. He was completely dependent on being served by us. And that's not weird, right? You wouldn't expect the baby to get out of his crib and go, you know what, guys? Like, today I want to serve you guys. Or, you know what? You take it easy. I want to serve you guys. I want to serve myself today. No, because if he insisted on serving us, or if he insisted on serving himself, the baby would die. And that's what Jesus is getting at here, where he's saying, I did not come to be served by you guys. No, no, no. I came to serve you. I came to give you life. I came to show you what it means to have fulfilling life. And I want you guys to notice that Scripture does speak of serving and obeying God. I'm not saying that there is no means that Scripture says that we shouldn't serve and obey God. But what I'm saying is, if you are serving God with the purpose of seeking his approval to earn your ticket into heaven, then you are serving God with no purpose at all. If your purpose to serve God is to just make sure that you're getting into heaven and then you're doing whatever you want for the rest of your life, then you are not serving God. A few weeks after Jesus said this to his disciples, he went to Jerusalem to do exactly what he told them he would do. He was flogged, he was mocked, he was spit on, and he was killed. And he did these things so that his disciples, and so that you, and so that I, would no longer have to seek approval from him. But that what separates you from God, what separates me from God, what we call sin, is paid for. And 3 days later, by the power of the Spirit of God, Jesus was raised from the dead. And a lot of us are familiar with this story. But what some of us don't know is that that same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, dwells inside of those who are followers of Jesus, so that when you are serving God, and when you are serving for God, you are serving by the power of God. When you are serving out of the service of God. And you are serving with God. A life of Jesus is not just a set of rules that you follow and you check off every night to make sure that you get into heaven. Jesus makes it extremely clear throughout the Gospels that he's not all too concerned with the rules and regulations of religion. What he is concerned with is having a relationship with you guys. He wants to know you, and he wants you to know him, and he wants to serve you and to help you. That's what he came to earth for. He came to clear out all the messiness that was between you and God. And he says, no, no, no. All that stuff, the legalism, yes, it's great to serve. It's great to be obedient, and you should do these things. You should listen to my commands. He's saying, I have lived the fulfilling life, and you need to follow me. He's saying, don't throw that out of the window. But he's saying, that price of sin, what happened between you and God, what separates you between God, that's paid for. I did that. I went through the mocking. I went through the flogging. I went through the persecution. I died on the cross. And by the Spirit of God, by my Spirit, I rose again. And he does this to serve you and to help you because he wants a relationship with you. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, looks to you to build a relationship with you. He's saying, yeah, on that and believing me within me, you go to heaven. And that's awesome. But that's when you die. You have this life to be the salt and the light of the earth by the power of his Spirit, not the power of your own. He's saying, if you're trying to serve me, if you're trying to live a purpose of your life by the power of your own spirit, you will fail and you will not live the fulfilling life and the life of greatness that you think you're going to live. But he's saying, if you believe, if you have faith in who I say I am, then by the power of my spirit, I will serve you. And I will show you what it means to be the salt and the light of the earth so that you can reflect the glory of God to people that maybe don't know Jesus yet. That's what Jesus is getting at here. That he came to the world not to be served by man to seek approval, but he came to serve so that all may know that he is the Messiah, the King of Israel, the promised one of God. That whoever believes in him will not be condemned to death, but they will be saved here on earth now and in heaven. Let's pray. Father, let us understand more fully what it means to be loved by you, to be served by you. Help us let you serve us. It's really hard, God. Sometimes I feel like doing everything by myself, and I feel like I can do it. And I feel like that doesn't work a lot of the time. And so, God, I just confess to you that I need your help. And we need your help. So Jesus, I ask that you take down the walls that we've created on our hearts and that we let you flood our heart and our mind and our soul. I pray over each one of these people in this room, God, that you bless them, that you show them your love in new ways, and that they may see your glory and how it really shines. In Jesus' name, I pray.